In our study on prayer as worship, we have looked at the theology and content of public prayer. Tonight we conclude our section by considering the practice of public prayer. Our objective is very simple. It is to briefly outline certain things of practical use in public prayer. And I want to look at this practice under three headings: the form of public prayer, the congregation in public prayer, and the response to public prayer. So first of all, the form of public prayer. Now, by form, I simply mean the shape, the flow, the construction of public prayer. And every time we consider the shape, construction, the flow of public prayer, it must be founded upon the two principles we considered last time: the glory of God and the edification of the church. The form must glorify God by being patterned after the general principle of the Word of God. And prayer, in its form, must also edify, build up, strengthen the faith of the believers who pray with the one leading. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, speaking of all the elements of prayer, all the elements of worship, inclusive of prayer, let all things be done unto edifying. So the form, as well as the content, ought to lead us all into the presence and worship of God. And I want to look at four aspects of the form of public prayer. First of all, public prayer ought to be prepared. Public prayer ought to be prepared. When you read the great men and manuals of public prayer, they all speak with one voice. Public prayer must be prepared, and we should not speak off the cuff. When you read the men of the Reformation, the Puritans, Charles Spurgeon, William Blakey, William Shedd, Robert Louis Dabney, they say with one voice, prayer must never be straight from the mouth with no prior preparation. Charles Spurgeon was known as a man of prayer. His prayers are so edifying, people wrote down Spurgeon's prayers and printed them, and Christians have read them and be greatly blessed by them. So he's a man who knows public prayer. And when you read his lectures to his students on public prayer, he says, always prepare your prayers. Never go into the pulpit and pray the first things that are on your mind. Robert Dabney says, I deem that the minister is as much bound to prepare himself for praying in public as for preaching. The negligence with which many preachers leave their prayer to accident, while they lay out all their strength on their sermons, is most painfully suggestive of unbelief toward God and indifference to the edification of the brethren. Why are they so passionate to speak out against prayer that's unprepared in the pulpit? William Willimore summarizes, Many of our pastoral prayers are a maze of poorly thought out, confusing cliches, hackneyed expressions, shallow constructions, and formalized impersonal ramblings. Imagine someone who never prepares for sermons and just gets up and speaks. Disorderly, repetitious, incoherence. That's what will happen most often, at least, when a man stands up with no preparation and simply prays. Are there some men who are so gifted that every time they pray, it is full of orderliness and eloquence? Yes, I'm not doubting that. But it's not a gift of all. And I think we can tell when someone is not preparing for public prayer. It just waffles on and rambles with no construction, no structure, no logic, no flow, repetitious and full of repeated, worn-out cliches. But the Bible warns us, when we come to the house of God, we must be ready and prepared with words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. In whose presence do we approach? The Almighty, Holy God. He is in heaven with all His glory, and we are sinful creatures. How dare we approach God and seek to glorify Him and edify His people by waffling on with repetitive, incoherent, unstructured prayers? It's offensive to the ears of God because it's rash words. And it is unhelpful for the people of God who need to endure it and hear prayer unedified. 2 Timothy 2:15 speaks of the minister as one who study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Now, yes, the primary context there is preaching. But preaching is not the only spoken part of worship. The other spoken part of worship is prayer. And so a pastor, an elder, a minister, one who leads in worship must be a man of the study, preparing his prayers. Now, how should a minister of God do this? There are many ways. There's not just one way. But it should flow out of the vital, spiritual, daily prayer life of the pastor. As the pastor is reading the Word of God and pleading and praying with God, he is learning and growing in the gift of prayer at all times. And as he's preparing for the worship service, he is going to be considering what is he going to preach that Sabbath, but he should also consider how he's going to pray. And in his prayer, he desires to glorify God and to edify the people of God. And so he may consider writing an outline. Adoration, how am I going to adore God? What attributes am I going to glorify this week? What works of God am I going to praise this week? Confession of sin, what sin should we be confessing this week? Thanksgiving, what this week do we have to give thanks to God? What supplications do we need to ask God for? For whom are we going to intercede in this week? And constructing it in an orderly manner. And a pastor might have the outline of it helping him, or he might, if not memorize, have the form, the shape, the construction, and the flow in his mind so that when he enters the pulpit, he's not doing it on the fly. And as he is truly praying, prepared, the content, the flow, the logic will glorify God in heaven with reverence and awe. And he will edify and strengthen the faith of the people of God. Secondly, the form of prayer in public worship is free. Free. What do we mean by that? The pastor is free to pray in his own constructed words. This is in contrast to liturgical or set forms of prayer. Liturgical or set forms of prayer are prayers that are in a prayer book written down. And there's a prayer for every service of every week in the year and are repeated year after year after year after year. So I would have a prayer book and I would turn to this date and they had the written prayer. And I would have to read that prayer. And then next week I'd go to the prayer book and I'd look at the date and I would have to read that prayer. And so on. Public prayer ought to be free. The pastor is to use his own words and construct his own prayer and not be bound to liturgical set forms of prayer. The liturgical kind of prayer comes from those in the more high church tradition. Episcopalianism, Lutheranism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism. These churches have prayer books, liturgical prayers, that every week they must read the prayers. Free prayer is biblical. Liturgical prayer is unbiblical. If you search your Bible, you will clearly see there is no command, example, or warrant for liturgical set forms of prayer. When you read your Bible, you will always see prayer flows from the heart of the one praying. They're using their own words, and they're not reading a set form of prayers. Jesus Christ, for example, John 14, John 16, teaches us to pray, "Whatsoever ye ask in my name," which means we have a heart desire, we have a construction of our own minds, and we ask God whatsoever we need in his name. He doesn't say, "Whatsoever you read in a set form." Christ also warned against vain repetition in Matthew 6, 7. That's what you have in liturgical prayers. Vain repetition. The exact words, the exact prayer on the exact day, year after year after year. Vain repetition. When you read the prayers of the Bible corporately and individually, they're all praying their own words. Acts chapter 4, which we read. Peter and John have been released from prison. They've been told, do not speak about Jesus Christ again. Now they come to their company, to their congregation, and what do? They have a prayer meeting. And they do not pray a prayer that was written down before. They simply prayed from their own words. And there is simply no biblical support for liturgical prayers. I've heard one biblical support. I've mentioned this before, but I'll just repeat it again. Acts chapter 2:42, where some of the means of worship are given. They're giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. People say the definite article is for the word prayers there. So we should read it the prayers. What the prayers? It was obviously a form of Jewish liturgical prayers. And therefore, the Christian church must have had a Christian form of liturgical prayers. And therefore, the definite article proves set forms of prayers. Absolutely absurd. How can you argue that from the definite article? Every element in that verse has the definite article. The doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. It's simply speaking of the noun. It has nothing to say about set forms of prayer. In fact, liturgical and set forms of prayer, if they are forced upon us, are dangerous. How are they dangerous? First and foremost, they're unbiblical, which means they're against the will of God, which means it's not God's desire, it's not God's will, it's not God's delight, it's not God's pleasure. He has not asked for it, so don't give him it. It's dangerous because repetition leads to formalism. You don't really listen and pay attention because you've heard it again and again and again and again, and your heart's not lifted up to pray God. It's the same old words you've heard again and again and again. It quenches the Holy Spirit who leads us to pray. It ignores the pastoral needs of responding to providence. How can you pray for the needs of the church, corporate, worldwide, universal, local? How can you pray for our needs if you have no authority or ability to pray freely? You must read what's written in front of you. And these prayers are written 500 years ago, 300 years ago, decades ago. They do not speak to the here and to the now. And it leads to the tyranny of men and the authority of tradition. You must read the words that a man wrote. And if you don't like it, you've got nothing about it. You're under the tyranny of men. This is why our forefathers rebelled. When they desired to have a set form of prayers in public worship. Many of us know the more popular story of Jenny Geddes, where in St. Giles Cathedral in Scotland, from the king to the archbishop, enforced a book of common prayer on Scotland. And on the first Lord's Day, when it was to be read, Jenny Geddes took up a chair and threw it in the minister and refused to hear unbiblical liturgical prayers. But rather, we are to have free prayers. The minister being directed by providence in the heart to construct their own prayers. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The minister is to be given to prayer and to word. A pastor or an elder is given the gift of prayer by God, just like a preacher. Preachers are able to preach because God has given them a gift. The gift of preaching. They're not to stand every week and read old prayers. They're to construct their own prayers. I meant to say with preaching there, but we're not to read other men's preaching sermons. We are to preach our own sermons, just like prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. The Holy Spirit leads and guides a man of God to lead in public prayer. The needs of the church, the needs of the congregation. And when a man is forced to read from a book of prayers, he will quench and grieve that gift in spirit. So our prayers ought to be free. But a question arises, what about the Lord's Prayer? Should we pray the Lord's Prayer? Now, this was a big argument in the 1600s. And the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists rejected two extremes. They rejected the extremes of the high church. The Lord's Prayer is to be prayed as a form every single week. They rejected that necessity. But they also rejected the independents, the separatists, who said the Lord's Prayer is exclusively a pattern of prayer, and it is sin to pray the entire Lord's Prayer. The Puritans, Presbyterians, the Congregationalists rejected both sides. They taught that the Lord's Prayer is freely to be used by the minister. In the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, they said they recommend that the Lord's Prayer be prayed in the churches. And I believe they're biblical and right. Matthew 6:9, the emphasis is pattern of prayer. Because Christ says, pray ye after this manner, after this pattern, after this example. And so the Lord's Prayer is a pattern where the different sections or appeals are to be used in prayer publicly and privately. But it's also lawful to use it as a form of prayer, so long as it's not repetitious, it's not vain, it's not formalistic. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 187. How is the Lord's Prayer to be used? Answer, the Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern, according to which we are to make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer, so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. That's the right balance. It is not to be forced every single week. Why? Vain repetition. But freely, as long as it's done with faith and grace and reverence, it ought to be prayed publicly. But how is it to be prayed? Well, how do we pray normally? Do we all pray at the same time? Of course not. Why not? Because in the gathering of God's house, the elder alone is to lead the people in worship. And therefore, the elder alone is free to pray aloud. And the people of God, just like with any other prayer, they pray along with the elder in silence. That's how we pray. Why would we change it for one kind of prayer? And this is how it was done historically. It wasn't that the congregation prayed with, out loud. For example, John Calvin in Geneva. He would often pray the Lord's Prayer in the prayer of illumination. He would pray for God's blessing on the word, and then in that prayer, he would repeat in full the Lord's Prayer. When you read records of the Reformed Church and the Presbyterian Church in the past, it wasn't responsive prayer or audible with, it was the elder, the minister, the pastor saying the Lord's Prayer within a prayer as he sees fit, and the people praying along silently. Because in public prayer, the elder is speaking on behalf of the people unto God. So biblically and historically, we should not be praying the Lord's Prayer every single week. It leads to formalism and vain repetition. But the rejection of the Lord's Prayer used in corporate worship is always to be rejected also. One is free, as the Holy Spirit guides the elder and the pastor, to have that prayer within the prayer, so long as it's done with faith, grace, reverence, and understanding. This leads us to the third form of public worship, the language of public worship. I'll leave the negative because we're losing time. We'll just go for the positive right now. The Bible language should saturate prayer, privately as well as publicly. The language of Zion, scripture, citation, and allusion should fill our prayers. This is biblical. For example, in Exodus 34, 6-7, that's repeated 11 times in the Bible, at least the count I've had. For example, in Numbers 14, 18, 2 Chronicles 39, Nehemiah 9, 17, Psalms 103, 8, 111, 4, 112, 4, 116, 5, and so on. As they are praising God, as they are praying to God, they are quoting from Exodus chapter 34. Here in Acts chapter 4, they're praying to God. And what do they quote in their prayers? Psalm 2. And so public prayers and private prayers ought to be filled with biblical scripture. This glorifies God. It's His will, His promises being lifted up to Him. And it edifies and it builds the people of God. So you take the adoration passages, the devotional passages of the Bible, you learn them and you lift them up to God. So you would say to God in praise, "The heavens declare thy glory." You come to God and you say, "O Lord, how excellent in all the earth is thy name. Thou art great, Lord, greatly to be praised, and thy greatness is unsearchable." You pray not simply that God would keep you, but say, "God, you have promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God, you have promised, this is your will, your sanctification. God, you have promised, we have received all things pertaining unto life and godliness. God, you have said, we have free and bold access to your presence." And it strengthens our faith when we pray. The people of God are hearing the prayers, and it's full of the language of Zion, and faith grabs a hold of that. And the adoration, when scripture is quoted to God, faith grabs that and it goes to heaven with God. When confession of sin is given by the words of scripture, faith takes that and says, "That's me. That's me." And so on. So the shape, construct of prayer ought to be filled with the language of Zion. Fourthly, the form of prayer ought to be orderly. 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." This means we should not be all over the place, rambling, confusing categories, mixing categories. You don't know if your heart should be high in the heavens praising or your head should be down in the dust confessing sin. And you're going from one to the next. It's best to do things orderly. And when you look at the order of service of the history of the church, you see spiritual logic. You don't start a worship service with thanksgiving. He started with the prayer of invocation and adoration. You start by calling on the name of God that he would be present in the midst of his people. And then you want a spiritual flow so that not all the categories are confused. They're separated and distinct. They don't have to be separated as if you have six different prayers in the service. I'm just saying the flow and the order is logical. So that you know when you're adoring God. You know when you're confessing sin to God. You know when you're giving thanks to God. You know when you're giving supplications to God. And you know when you're interceding. So you're not lost. How annoying is it when you hear a sermon and it's all over the place? You can't follow. You want to follow. Like, you're not switching off. You're like, you're trying. It's just all over the place. There's no rhythm. There's no flow. There's no logic. There's no coherence. It's the same with prayer. A man's all over the place. You don't know what's going on. But when the order is flowing from one step to the next, it helps us all to hear. The length of the sermon, the prayer is important as well. If you read most books on prayer, public prayer, Spurgeon, Miller, and so on, they'll say each prayer should not be longer than 10 minutes. Because we're all capable of being distracted and hindered or tired or put off. George Whitefield once spoke to a preacher he heard praying and he said, "Brother, you prayed me into the Spirit of God and then you prayed me out of it again because of excessive length." People talk about Puritans who had an hour of prayer and there were lots of complaints. In Scotland, it gets so bad that if ministers prayed too long, their elders fined them because people were dozing off and they're not being edified anymore. And so we're not making a rule here. It has to be 10 minutes. We're just saying a general rule of 10 minutes. Sometimes the Spirit of God just catches a man on fire. Yes, pray for 15 minutes. But the ordinary sense should be around 10 minutes. But here's a problem. The length of the service. Our forefathers' service was 2 hours. 2 hours. The preaching would be around about 50 minutes to an hour. Each prayer section would be 10 to 15, and you've got maybe 4 to 5 different prayers. Then you've got the singing that say 3 psalms. And now you've got the reading of God's word to do it in the right way, for the right time, 2 hours. Vast majority of congregations would complain if the service was 2 hours today. So the average service today is 1 hour to 1 hour and 15 minutes, 1 hour to 1 hour and a half. And it's hard to know what to do. You want to give yourself to reading of the word. You want to give yourself to preaching. You want to give yourself to the prayers. You want to saturate the house of God in prayer. But at the same time, you want to be understanding about the abilities and the needs of the people. And so it's hard for elders to do everything. But hopefully, through logic, construct, preparation, and consideration, all these things should be in prayer. Now, secondly, the congregation in public prayer. The congregation in public prayer. We'll look at posture and then participation. First of all, posture in prayer. Standing, sitting, kneeling, so on. Samuel Miller, I think, has the right balance. He says, "This is not essential. A prayer truly spiritual and acceptable may be offered up in any posture." It does not depend on the posture. But he continues, "And yet, this is undoubtedly a point by no means unworthy of consideration and inquiry." See the balance there? It's not the extreme is, if we do not have a posture exactly like this, then God does not accept our prayer. Keeps away that extreme. Neither does he have this extreme. It does not matter the posture you pray. It's completely irrelevant. Two extremes avoided. So what is to be the posture of public prayer? The Bible does not require one way. You'll look at the list that you have in your outline. There are many kinds of postures in prayer. Standing, hands spread out or lifted up, bowing the head, eyes lifted towards heaven, kneeling, face on the ground, bowing with the face between the knees. Many postures in worship. But when you survey the Bible and study the Bible as a whole and look at these scripture passages for yourself in your bulletin, there's a common posture for gathered worship. And it's this: standing, head either up, looking to heaven, or heads down in reverence towards God, hands lifted up, and generally, eyes opened. That's the common posture of public prayer in the Bible and in church history. The standing is for reverence in the sight of God. Hands raised to heaven, 1 Timothy 2 says that, lifting up holy hands or hands. Head up, eyes to heaven, when it's prayers of praise and adoration. Down for reverence and confession of sin. These are the biblical general postures of public prayer. And this is how it was done throughout church history, like we said. And so generally, I completely agree. Now, if someone has a physical problem or there's kids that you need to look after, of course, sit down. But generally, when congregations stand to pray, we should pray. And again, the length of the prayer here. If it's an hour, I'm struggling and I'm praying. Never mind the people in the pew. But standing, arms lifted. There's no biblical or church history for closed hands. It's interesting. We close our hands, maybe not in public, but at home. I'm not saying you can't do that, but I'm saying it's not in the Bible. Hands lifted up. Now, we think it looks like a Muslim, but it's not Muslim. It's biblical. Whether it's Jew, Muslim, or Christian, it's hands lifted up. And we can have our heads up to high to heaven or our heads bowed down. That's the biblical form of posture. But let's move on to the participation in prayer. The minister is not the only one praying. The people of God are praying. They're praying in silence. They're praying by being led, but everyone is to pray. And so, when we pray, we ought not to be distracted or hindered. We need to fight them. Complete focus on the words. And when the words are given, we are actively praying to God. If we don't do that, we do not glorify God and we will not be edified, because the words will go in one ear and out the other. You don't know what's been said, and therefore you cannot be built up and blessed. And the key to this is understanding what we are to be doing when we pray. The Larger Catechism 185 tells us, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities and sins, and penitent heart, thankful and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, perseverance, waiting upon Him, and with humble submission to His will. These things should be active in our hearts when we pray in public worship. And the key to doing this is preparing. every element, I'm going to say, preparing, because we did a sermon on preparing. It's so essential. You know your mind wanders. You know that you find it hard to focus. I'm saying this because I do as well. I know these things as well. We know these things. We know we can listen to a prayer and not be edified. Therefore, we must prepare for prayer. Before we come to the worship service, we must be prepared and eager to pray. We want to have our minds on the object of prayer, not the act of prayer. Big difference. Our mind and our faith is on the object of prayer, the triune God in Christ. We want to prepare our hearts by knowing His glory, His love, His fatherhood. He receives our prayer. We want to prepare our hearts with our need and our want. We need sins forgiven. We need grace for the Christian life. We desire conversion of people in the nations. We want to see God's glory poured out in our congregation. We want to see our children come to publicly profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We want to know more of God. We want more of His glory, more of His doctrine, more of His fellowship. We want God. The means of that is prayer. You know your flesh distracts you. You know the world is trying to grab your attention. You know Satan wants every other thought under the sun rather than prayer and the worship service. Therefore, you want to ask God, help me when I pray in public worship. Keep my flesh away, the world away, and the devil away. Keep me focused and attentive on you when I pray. So that when you come to the house of God, you're prepared, you're ready, you're eager, and you're longing. And when the one who leads in prayer prays, you listen and focus on every word. And every word you pray to God to. You might repeat every word in your mind to keep that attention and so that it's lifted to God. Your faith and your heart is engaged with the words and you're lifting them up to the Father. When you do this, you'll be edified. Because when the words of adoration are given, your heart is hearing, your faith is believing, you're ascending them to God, and you will be edified. When the confession of sin is being confessed, you're hearing the words, your faith is engaging, you're feeling the repentance in your heart, and you're giving them to God. When the thanksgiving for grace and forgiveness, your heart is engaging in the word, giving them to God, knowing His full assurance of forgiveness, and you're feeling the love, joy, and thankfulness. When the supplications and the intercessions are given, you're pleading with God. You're engaged and you're praying to God. So when you come to the house of God, it is not the pastor only who prays. Everyone is to be praying. One leads on behalf of the people, and the people are all praying in their hearts to God with faith, reverence, graces, and so on. Finally, the response to public prayer. How shall we respond to public prayer? With an audible amen. When you read your Bible in corporate gatherings, how do they end? Corporate, audible, amen. We have scriptures, 1 Corinthians 16:36, Nehemiah 5:13, Matthew 6:13, 1 Corinthians 14:16. We're going out of time, so I just want to quote them and not. What does amen mean? Certainty. Truly. So let it be. Amen means I agree with the prayer, and I believe God receives that prayer, and I have confidence He will answer that prayer. So, functionally speaking, when a congregation does not say Amen, it is saying, I do not agree with the prayer, I do not believe God receives that prayer, and I do not believe that God will answer that prayer. Notice my word function. I never said really, none of us, I hope, believe that, but often as Presbyterians today, for some reason, I have no idea, we're silent and there's no Amen. But functionally, the antithesis is that's what we're audibly saying, theologically. But when we say by faith, Amen, we are saying, I believe this prayer. I agree with this prayer. God in Jesus Christ receives it. And I believe with confidence God will answer. So with clarity, when the prayer finishes, everyone with one loud voice say Amen. It expresses our faith and our confidence and our trust in the living God. I know the stereotype about cold Calvinists, but I've said it again and again and again about religious affections and passion and Calvinism. There's no other kind of Calvinism. So let us not be too stout or dour. Let us say with faith, as one group, one people of God, one congregation, at the end of every prayer, audibly, Amen. But we should also expect that answer to prayer. What's the point in praying to God if He doesn't answer? May it never be that we pray to God and don't expect Him to answer. What's the point of praying? It's not a superstitious act we're engaging in here. It's the praying to the Almighty God who delights in the prayers of His people. When we pray for His glory to be known, when we pray for His presence to come down, when we pray for our sins to be forgiven, when we pray for holiness and sanctification, when we're praying for conversion in our children, in our family, in our friends, in this nation, and all the nations of the earth, we should expect the answer to our prayers. Jeremiah Burroughs, prayer has a casting voice in all the great works of God in the world, the great affairs of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of His power, and the kingdom of Christ. I say prayer hath a kind of a casting voice and doth order under God the great things of the world. They are according to the prayers of the saints. They bring down blessings upon the godly. They pour forth judgments on the wicked. The prayers of the saints, they are the vials that are poured forth in a spiritual manner upon the heads of the wicked. God answers prayer. And we should look and await the answer of prayer. So after every worship service, Amen, what did we pray for? Did God answer? Now He's wise. He is sovereign. He is free. He will answer in His own time and His own way. But yet, we should wait and seek the Lord. And He is so good. He is so glorious. He is able to answer more exceeding abundantly than we're able to even think, never mind ask. So when we hear public prayer, let us look, let us search, and see God answering His people. So here we have the element of prayer as worship. We looked at the theology of public prayer. It is first and foremost the worship of the living God. The content of worship. And this evening, a few of the practical elements of public worship. I know a lot of this is to do with myself or other elders who will actually engage in public worship, but I hope it's a blessing to yourself so you know what to expect in public prayer. And of course, in your own ways, when you come to the house of God, you're truly praying and worship to the Most High. Let us pray.